Now, is there any scripture to favor this position of Calvin? Yeah. Well, actually, you've got some scripture. Remember that text in Romans 10 you had so much fun with in Lutheran Mind? You know, God does what he wants. Can the pot say to the potter, hey, don't make me like this? He's the potter. He does what he jolly well pleases. And if he wants to send Pharaoh to hell, that's God's business. Remember that?
Well, you can make this, if you're going to do it on that, you can basically make it say whatever you want it to say.
Josh, not quite so facile there, but you're on the right track. But see, the point is, Calvin can back this up to a point. Now, what's the merit of Calvin's argument? What's the strength of this? You've got a sovereign God. You've got an answer to the crux tailogorum. Every dot, every I is dotted. Who's in charge? God. Now, what's the downside of Calvin's position? Yeah, 1 Timothy 3 or 1 Timothy 2. God wants all to be saved. Well, if he wants all to be saved, what's going on there? Calvin gets around that. And he talks about the hidden will of God versus the revealed will of God. So the hidden will of God is the secret counsel of God where he actually has made a decision. He tells us he wants all to be saved. In one sense, he does. But really what God wants, God gets. And see, this is Calvin's big problem. If you've got a sovereign God, you've got to be kidding me. God doesn't get what he wants? And so Calvin would say, if God wants everyone to be saved, well, then darn it, everyone's going to be saved because God gets what God wants. He's God after all. And the whole point of what we would say is, well, no. When it comes to salvation, somehow or another, man actually has the capacity to thwart the will of God, which is extraordinary, but that's exactly what we say. So this is Calvin's position. Calvin says, God has decided, double predestination, A's in, B's not, that's it. Now, the problem with Calvin, first of all, scripturally, doesn't say that, there's an existential problem here too. Not existential in the Sartrean, Kierkegaardian narrow sense, but existentialism as in what you actually experience as a person living in this world. And what's the upshot of a Calvinistic position if you're trying to be a good Christian? Well, you've got two things you can go here. It's already fixed. So if I'm elect, I'm elect. I can live whatever I want. And if God wants me in, he'll get me in one way or another. So I may as well just have fun while I'm waiting. And the other side is, what if I'm actually going to be earnest about trying to follow God? I might be damned anyway. And how do I know? That's the problem. How do I know? Can I look in the mirror and say, well, at least you know that Jesus died for you? I can't even say that because they have an L in TULIP, and the L stands for limited atonement, which means that Jesus only died for the elect. That means when I do evangelism, if I'm a real Calvinist, I can't look at somebody and say, Jesus died for you. I can't say that. I can only say, Jesus died for you if you're fortunate enough to be among the elect. I don't know if you are. And frankly, I don't know if I am. Let's just all hope for the best. That's what you can do. And then what you're left with is, they say, well, how do you know? Well, look for the fruits of the Spirit in your life, then you'll know. Which is all good when you're doing good works. But what happens when you really mess up? Then you begin to wonder, big time. And this creates an enormous amount of anxiety. And my friends, it's true. You talk to people who actually follow this seriously, and there's that nagging doubt and that wondering, am I really in? Am I part of the elect? And now you see the strength of our Lutheran faith. Back to stuff from Lutheran Mind. What do you say when Satan comes around trying to sow seeds of doubt in your mind? What do you say to him? I am baptized. And who did the baptism? God did. Who claimed me? God did. What God does, he does right. What did I do for it? Nothing. Oh, thank goodness I had nothing to do with it. It's all done right. That's pretty cool. Now, that's Calvin's position. And Calvin has a nice, neat, clean answer, and it's pretty compelling because he honors the sovereignty of God. But you've got to run over some scripture to get it done, and it leaves people with all kinds of questions and all kinds of fears. And besides, it makes God look just a little bit nasty. So, there were others also in the Reformed camp who said, I don't like that God very much. And the guy who articulated it most clearly was named Jacob Arminius. And so Arminius said, no. God's God. God's cool. He wants all to be saved. And so why is it that A is saved and B is not? What's the difference? The difference is in man's choice. And so Arminius believes absolutely in free will. So God comes and he makes the offer. And then the question is, what you going to do, A or B? And A says yes. Praise God. A said yes. A was able to make the choice. Now, you have all kinds of shade of Arminianism. You've got some that are just kind of flat out. you got a choice to make, choose well, do this. Or you got others who are much softer, kind of like, well, he was enabled not to say no, and that's why he was able to, he's a little bit more spiritually inclined. But the difference is always this. It's you account for why some and not others because of a difference in man. That's what all forms of Arminianism or synergism do. And synergism is the idea that God does his part and I do my part. Jesus died on the cross. Holy Spirit comes and calls me. He does the bulk of the work. But I've still got to do one thing. What do I have to do? I got to believe. I got to say yes. And you'll hear this even from people. I've heard this in so many kids' messages. Children, Jesus died for you. God does everything. All you got to do is believe. Wrong. That's Arminianism. It's not true. All you got to do is believe. No, you don't have to do that. Your believing is a gift. Even faith is a gift. You don't have to believe because that's Arminianism. And see, here's the danger here. All you got to do is believe. So just say yes. Ah, good, I said yes. So then Satan comes calling, end of life. So this is the scene you get in Boggart's Hammer of God, first vignette. Old guy's dying, and what's Satan do? Say, you're not a sincere Christian. Oh, yes, I am. I made my decision. And Satan says, yeah, I know, I was there. The campfire was roaring that night, and the songs were nice, and that third verse of Kumbaya just really did you in. And then that little brunette sitting next to you, she was a Christian, and you wanted to be like her. And, yeah, I know. I was there. It was all emotions. You didn't mean it. You weren't sincere. And the guy says, maybe he's right. Maybe I'm just living a sham. Maybe it's not true. What recourse does he have? He ain't got nothing. Not if he's a real Arminian. If he's a Lutheran, what recourse does he have? Now, wait a minute. I'm baptized. I didn't choose God. God chose me. My feelings and emotions were irrelevant. What matters is what God said. I'm all right. And that's exactly the move that happens in the Hammer of God, where Maria comes and says to the dying man, you have a greater God. He chose you. And that's where the comfort comes. See, this is the big difference, guys. So much stuff comes down to the real existential application of these things, and it matters. So it seems harmless. Oh, decision theology, big deal. So a guy's making a decision. Big deal, because what's his salvation resting upon? Is it really Christ alone? Is it divine monergism, or is it some kind of synergism, however mild it might be? And see, it can be as mild as even, well, at least A didn't reject. Even that translates into a form of synergism, because you're still accounting for something, trying to answer the crux theologorum. So, if you go to just about any Reformed theologian, or almost most of the seminaries in this country today, and you say, where do you think about conversion? Why are some saved and not others? They're going to say, well, you know, it's kind of the call, Calvinism, Arminianism, what do? And they start sorting it out. And these are your options. So how do we answer this? We say, pax on both your houses. You're both wrong. Because Luther's answer is altogether different. And Luther says, well, A is saved purely by God's grace, 100% divine monergism. God made the choice. And when did God make this choice? Before time began. Do we believe in predestination? Yes. Absolutely. God chose his elect from before time began. They were in. Why? Because God chose. And then God delivered the grace. God worked faith. God did it all. God does it all. So if a person is saved, it's by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, and he knows it, he claims it, and he declares it. Then, well, why is B lost? Because of his obstinate refusal, because of his sinfulness, because he rejects the work of the Holy Spirit, he is still in his sins, and for his sins, he pays the price. Why? Because he's a stupid sinner. So is B a stupider sinner than A? No. Is B more lost than A? No. Does God try harder on A than he does B? No. Logically, it will not work. And the harder you think about it, the more it's going to drive you nuts. And if you think this is no big deal, you haven't thought about it. That's the crux theologorum. And when you start to teach this to people, they're going to go, okay. Then they're going to start raising their hands. And they're going to think about it. And 20 minutes later, they're going to raise their hands again. And 3 weeks later, they're going to raise their hands again. Because the more they think about it, the more it troubles them. They just can't quite get their minds around it. And that's the whole point. You don't get your mind around the crux theologorum. You just yield to it. You say, that's the way it is. There's no resolution. That's Luther. And this is one of the hallmarks of Lutheran theology, guys. Luther is willing to say, Scripture says this. I don't get it. I don't need to get it. God has said it. Enough for me. Calvin was always of the mindset, if it's in the Bible, it's got to make sense, because God doesn't not make sense. And so it's got to come out some way, right? And so he's always forcing things. Now, when you read Placker last quarter, you know that Calvin kind of gets back into these corners of the double predestination, kind of almost against his will, but push comes to shove, he'll say, yeah, that's the way it's got to be. And then others will kind of go off further with this stuff and give you a full-blown tulip Calvinism. But the difference is Calvin's willing to say, yeah, we got to answer it. And Luther's not willing to say that. No, can't answer it. And Arminius, he's got a great thing going too, because Arminius has a nice God. God loves everybody. And Arminius even has a better thing going in his favor, which is free will. And who doesn't like that? I've got my choice. It's up to me. And now suddenly the individual matters again. A little autonomy kicks in. And boy, isn't that so well in America. In fact, if you go to most American evangelicals, where are they going to come down? Which camp?
Arminian.
Absolutely Arminian. Real live Calvinists are rare. Hard to find anymore. Really rare. But Arminians are everywhere because it appeals to the free will, have a nice God, everything makes sense. But the problem is it doesn't wash theologically because free will violates grace alone. Hear this. If you want to say you believe in free will, you cannot say you believe in grace through faith in Christ alone. They are mutually exclusive. This will become even more clear when you read Bondage of the Will for next time. And I can't wait for you to endure that. And so this is at work here. Now, what you really get with Lutheranism, and here's where I want you to see this. This is back to our whole crux thing again. What Luther says then, it's both. 100% God's divine work, divine monergism, 100% man's responsibility. So what you get going here is this, and this is where this crux really comes to the fore. What you get going, and this is consistent all the way through, is two things. Complete divine monergism coupled with complete human responsibility. Always side by side. And you cannot reconcile them, but they're always both there. Luther never forgets divine monergism. Luther never forgets human responsibility. Neither does St. Paul. This is why there's this great text in Philippians 2 where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that's kind of a weird verse, especially from a Lutheran standpoint. What do you mean, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? God does it all. Where's divine monergism there? Sounds like human responsibility, doesn't it? But what's the very next verse? For it is God who is at work in you to will and to do that which is according to his good pleasure. So who's doing it? God is. And so Paul gets this. It's always both things. It's human responsibility and it's divine monergism. And see, this is going to come up again next quarter in Systems 3. But this is so cool because this is true in conversion and it's true in the Christian life. It's true all the way down. This is this twofold reality. Divine monergism, human responsibility. Always, always, always both together. That's why Scripture can say, choose this day whom you will serve. That's what Scripture can say. I stand at the door and knock. Open the door to me. And the Scripture can say, come on, decide to follow Jesus because it's your responsibility. You must make that choice. But you're dead. You can't. So you only can say yes when the Holy Spirit enables you to. So who makes you able to do it? Well, God. So God does it all. So which one is it? It's both. And see, we have to be able to hang on to both and teach both. And it gets tough. And it's uncomfortable because logically it doesn't want to work and we want to solve it somehow, but you just don't, you can't. So that's why we teach things like, once you're saved, will God ever let go of you? No. You have a certainty that God will always be there for you. He will see you through. But can you lose your faith?
Yes.
Yeah. No, wait a minute. You just contradicted yourself. No, I didn't. Because it's divine monergism and human responsibility. God won't mess up, but I might. So do I need to live a circumspect life and be careful how I walk? Yeah. I can't just presume on grace and say, well, God will see me through. Well, he will, but I can screw it up. So which one is it? And see, it's both. See, this is also why I don't get that hung up on people, you know, talking about decision theologies. You know, choose this day. Do you want to receive Jesus? Well, he can't even say yes. You can't ask him that. Well, you can ask him because he's responsible for saying yes. And if he says yes, credit the Holy Spirit. But because you know what's going on, because it's always both things going on. All right?
Yep. You said Philippians 2, is that what you said earlier with the...
Yeah.
Is it Philippians 2? Philippians 2, you said.
Philippians 2, isn't it? Am I there? Early part of the chapter? 2:12, thank you. I thought 2:12 and 13. Yep. Yep, John.
Okay. Well, so when you're saying you don't get so hung up on the...
choice theologian saying it's my responsibility.
Believe me, I know the decision theology is messed up and wrong, but I'm just saying when if someone's actually doing the work of evangelism, I don't get all hung up on terminology and how you talk. We'll talk about this more in Systems 3, but go ahead. Actually, we'll talk about it more here, too, when we get to next time. All right. More coming. Next class. Yes. Tim?
I'm not sure yet.
Oh, good. You're thinking that.
Yes. Which is part of the problem with this whole situation.
Yeah.
For fear that I've been slightly Arminian growing up.
No. I just done that.
Not you, Tim.
Never mind. See, with confession. Go ahead. It's good for the soul. Yeah.
I just, it's like you said earlier, it's a really tough thing to try to, for lack of a better word, sell this model.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess for me, you know, the both end gets really confusing. And I try to rationalize it, and it's just not going to work.
You can't. And so, you know, I appreciate your honesty, Tim, because you're thinking about this. And this is what I said. If you're if you kind of just hear this and say, okay, that's cool, I haven't really thought about it. Because when you stop to think and really contemplate this and kind of work this thing out and think about friends of yours who are either lost or saved and think about, well, it's all God's work. Why doesn't God just make it all happen? And, well, because of free will. Well, no, free will doesn't really exist. What's going on here? This is really troubling. It's a tough thing. It's a hard thing. Now, at the same time it's troubling, it's hugely comforting. And that's the whole point of Bo Garrett's and Hammer of God. Isn't it cool to know that God chose you and he had nothing to do with it? Man, that's comforting. That's awesome. But then what about the dude who's not saved? Oh, man. See, this is hard. It's just hard. But you've got to deal with this because this is not some sort of little ancillary doctrine. It's a central, huge issue throughout Scripture. It goes to the whole point of where we stand before God, what it means to be human. It's huge. So I appreciate you struggling, and I think you will struggle with it for a while. You should. You should. Josh.
Yeah, my question was, I have some friends that are really Southern Baptist, and I feel like they're almost Calvinist and Arminian.
Yeah, they try to blend them in some ways, and they try to kind of pull off both things, and they like both things. But if you press them hard, they're going to usually fall in one way or the other, and most Baptists are going to fall down in an Arminian kind of camp. Most, but not all. There are a few.
I'm just confused if they misunderstood their theology.
They might. Pieper talks a lot about the felicitous inconsistencies, where you have people who don't follow their own doctrine, which is a good thing. Okay.
I'm seeing this, and I can't help but think this is how... This is where law and gospel becomes so important.
Yeah.
Because I've had situations where people really struggle with that inconsistency, and you try to apply the one you think they need, gospel or law, and it just, they're trying to work on such an intellectual level that they don't see that functionality, and it just it's challenging.
It is. This is where the application of law and gospel is huge. This is where knowing your people is huge. You bet. This is it. So it all comes down here.
I'm trying to understand this in a practical point, kind of what Krupple was saying, we're going even farther. And if I'm misunderstanding this, please let me know.
I will.
I have friends. I come from, I graduated from the University of Missouri in Columbia, and I lived in Christian Campus House for 2 years, and most of the people living there, at least in my understanding, have a Baptist or somewhat Baptist understanding, and that seems very Arminian, just with talking with friends, especially now that I know a lot more about Lutheran doctrine. You know, when I catch up with them, we talk about this sometimes. And anyway, my point is that does it all come down to our differences in baptism? Like, they believe in believer's baptism.
Oh, that's huge.
The fact that multiple baptisms and, you know, you got to be rebaptized if you fall away.
Baptism, I say, is more a function of this. That's why I'm saying this is so important. If I believe in divine monergism, well, then baptism becomes God's calling of me. If I believe in an Arminian choice, well, then baptism just becomes my declaration to the church, look how serious I am, look how humble I am. Right. So it really comes down. That's why I'm saying this is such a critical move. All right, one more, then we need to move ahead.
So why haven't we asked the question, why did God give A faith and not give B faith?
That's the question. And the answer has to be because God did what God wanted. Unanswerable. Exactly right.
Can we take comfort in dealings with people without trying to get into confrontation, so on a casual dealing, can we take comfort in the fact that they have declared I believe, if we attribute that to the Spirit's work.
Yeah, well, see, this is kind of what I'm getting at with the whole conversion thing. When I have somebody who shows up in my church and say, hey, I made a decision for Jesus last night and I came to your church this morning, do I say, no, you didn't. You're not. You didn't decide anything, man. Come on. You know, you don't get that. You don't need to worry about that. What you know is, I'll teach them as we go along here. And then you start teaching them. And I had this experience. You know, you have somebody who say, last night I decided to become a Christian. So you say, so when you ask Jesus in your heart, that's what I did. And that's not the time you say, no, you didn't, and start trying to correct them. You teach them. And so then along the way, you start teaching them in instruction class. You get to the point about divine monergism. And you say, you know, actually, God, the Holy Spirit did that. And he's going to say, yeah, that's what happened. That's what happened. And you, in other words, you kind of backfill the knowledge. You don't have to give it to them all up front. And the reason this is somewhat important to me, and we'll talk about this more again later, is because if you really believe that, hey, you can't ask them to make a decision, it kind of cripples your ability to do evangelism. And I've actually seen this in action. I've seen people do evangelism, trying to be faithful because they don't want to be synergists. And they'll say, they'll lay out the whole salvation thing, and they'll be talking to somebody, and they'll just kind of wait. And they kind of look like, do something. They don't want to say something like, what do you think? Because, that'd be asking them to decide. And so they just kind of talk, and they just kind of wait. And I've watched this happen, and it's so weird. And, you know, so why not just say, so what do you think? Do you want this gift? Synergist! No, you're not. You're just talking about what's going on with this person. So that's what I mean. All right, good. Let's move forward then. Anything else with Peter? A couple things, loose ends, that I need to cover quickly here. This is where you get into the whole idea of the will of God. And this is what Peter talks about as the antecedent will of God and the consequent will of God. So, is it God's will that all are saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? Yes. That's what he calls the antecedent will of God, the will of God from the beginning. He wants all to be saved. So, person B, though, we've got dying in the fire and going to hell. Is that God's will that he go to hell? No. Well, in one sense, according to the antecedent will, no. According to his consequent will, nothing happens apart from God's will. Does God send him to hell? Yeah, God wills him to be judged. I mean, that's his will. But that, we would say, is the consequent will, consequential on B's rejection and B's refusal to receive grace. And so the consequent will of God is the damnation. So in other words, did God want that guy to be saved? Yeah. Did God want him to go to hell? Well, yeah, depending on which will you're talking about, the antecedent or the consequent. So we make that distinction. We can also make the distinction between the revealed and the hidden will of God. And when it comes to the revealed, hidden will of God, we have absolutely zero interest in the hidden will of God because it's hidden. You can't know about it. Just like, what do we know about the hidden God? Nothing. What do we need to know about the hidden God? Nothing. All we need to worry about is what God has shown us. Same thing with the will of God. All we need to know about is what God has told us. He's told us salvation in Christ alone. Good enough for me. That's what I'll do. If God has hidden will, or he's got a plan B for people, that's God's business. But he hasn't told me about it, so I'm going to go with what God has given me, the revealed will of God. That's enough. So hidden will of God is of no interest. Revealed will is. So people also talk in here about the absolute versus the conditional will of God, and that's that same kind of thing. The absolute just being this is the way God has said it, and the conditional is, well, that salvation is always that way. Conditional. People have the ability to say no. People have the ability to walk away. People have the ability to actually lose their faith. Even though God hasn't changed his mind about them, they have rejected his gift. And then the analogies are helpful here as well. So you have a son who is the son of the father. Is he still that father's son? Yes. But he walks away from the family, repudiates the family, divorces himself from that family. Is he still that son's, the father's son? Yeah, in the father's mind. But in the son's mind, he could care less. So he has none of the benefits. We'll talk about that more when we get to baptism stuff. All right, anything else in Peter? All right, you read Long's article. What do you think about Long's essay? Sarah?
I wish I would have read it before I read Peter.
Oh, really? Why is that?
Well, it's just kind of like a push for reading Peter.
I agree. He really does a nice job of saying, and what's cool about Long is he like vicarious atonement talk? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. In fact, he talks about Anselm, and he saves Anselm. But what's the key here? And I'm short on time, so I won't give you the time to talk about this. Long, in my opinion, this is a really nice essay. It's well written. He's a great writer. He's always very entertaining. He writes very, very well. It's a good example of good rhetoric. I mean, Chemnitz is a rhetoric from the 16th century. Here's rhetoric from the 20th and 21st century. This is good stuff. But here's what Long does. Here's the strength of this. Here's why I want you to read this. His argument, the thesis, really is laid out in pages 55 and 56, where he makes the point that the vicarious atonement is not a theory to be discussed, but is a truth to be preached. needs to be proclaimed. See, this should sound reminiscent of stuff from Lutheran Mind. And this is the whole point. You don't sit around and talk about, well, we're saved because this happened, this transaction happened, and it's a truth over here. No, that doesn't help anybody. The point is, you have to apply it and say, Jesus died for you. And you are forgiven, my friend. He's called you by name. You're his. And now suddenly this stuff starts to matter. That's the point. The vicarious atonement is not mere theory to try to get your mind right and be able to articulate this forensic truth. The point is, this is a present application to real people with real life situations. And that's what he's getting at on pages 55 and 56. And he says this very, very well. He writes, the goal of the author of Hebrews, and he's following Hebrews in this whole thing, because like I said, Hebrews is vicarious atonement front to the end. Boom, huge. And if you don't like vicarious atonement, you've got to get over Hebrews and John and Paul. Anyway, the author of Hebrews is not to explain the atonement, but to enact it rhetorically. Exactly. His aim is not to advance an atonement theory or to unpack the calculus of atonement so clearly that the readers exclaim, so that's how the relationship between God and humanity gets healed. Rather, the goal of the author of Hebrews is to preach the gospel, not to preach about the atonement, but to preach the word that by the grace of God atones. This does not mean, of course, that the reality of the atonement can be reduced to an event in language. Something happened in the life and death of Jesus that forever changed the relationship, but the effects of this event are made present to the human imagination through the medium of language. So, did something really happen when Christ died on the cross between he and God? Absolutely. But the point is, applying this to your people now. It needs to be preached. It needs to be applied. This is what Ferdy was trying to get at in Theology is for Proclamation. And this is why Ferdy, I think, sometimes is blackballed as, well, he hates the vicarious atonement. What he hates is reducing it to a theory that happens over here at a safe distance. It needs to be applied individually in people's lives, and that's what Long is getting at. And this is the same kind of thing here, too. And I would say this holds even for the Crux Theologorum. See, the Crux Theologorum, to me, is fascinating theology and really important. But it's so fascinating and important because it has a direct bearing on people's lives and how they understand their relationship with God, how they understand their responsibility for living. It's critical. You get it right, and it makes a big difference in how you go about your ministry. That's why it matters. All right. Any other comments or questions about Long? There's some really good stuff in this essay, and I really commend it to you. There's other things to point out in here. He talks about being fully human, which is great. He talks about walking by the promise and not by sight. We don't have an empirical faith, but one based on faith. This is good stuff. There's a lot of really good things in here. All right. Anything else? Good. You got Bondage of the Will up next. I wish I could watch you read it. But I'll just get the feedback when you come back having read it. Enjoy it, guys. Have a good week.